19, verses 28 to 48, and this is page 932. So I encourage you to get your Bibles, which are on the tables, and turn. Actually, it's not on page 932, it's completely different. Well, it is in my Bible, but not in yours. 1054. And I'll get it open for the sermon, but if you want, it's fine now to put it aside and just close your eyes and imagine the scene. It's a really powerful thing to do, especially with Luke. He is so, it's so sort of evocative, the writing. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And we just heard the parable of the 10 minas, and now it says this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, David. Let's pray before we start, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your words. And we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to understand what it is you're saying to each of us tonight, and that you would help us by your Spirit to respond obediently to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So perhaps it's maybe a familiar passage to some of us here tonight. It's one that we will often hear on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday just before Easter Sunday. But tonight I've structured the sermon around four words, four sort of responses that I think we can have to our passage tonight that jumped out for me. And the words are give, praise, weep and clean. A bit random, it might sound a bit random, but hopefully it will come clear as we go on. But before we look at those four words, let's look at the passage briefly. It's always good to look at where we are, what's happening, especially as we walk through Luke. So the passage that David read, there's sort of like three scenes, if you like, if I can call it that. Scene one, starting in verse 28, after Jesus said this. As David said last week, Jesus was telling a parable and about the 10 minas. So it's after that. And that parable from last week included a theme of kingship. And here, as he starts this bit, Luke shows us how Jesus, in telling that parable, after telling that parable, now very carefully, very publicly, very intentionally, really for the first time, he shows that he, Jesus, is the long-awaited king that Israel had been waiting for centuries. And he rides on the donkey towards Jerusalem, and he's happy to receive that acclaim, that praise, that recognition that are rightly his, because he is the awaited king and saviour. And then, as David read in verse 39, some of the Jewish leaders are uncomfortable with what's going on. And they say to Jesus, you know, keep your disciples quiet. But Jesus will have none of it. In verse 40, he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If the crowd stop praising me, the stones will praise me instead. So that's scene one. Really skimmed over it. I'm going to be preaching on this Palm Sunday, Easter in the morning, so I haven't gone into that too much today. So moving on to sort of scene two, suddenly there's a bit of a change in atmosphere at verse 41. Jesus now, as he looks towards the city, he reflects in grief, in sadness, that the vast majority of the people of Jerusalem, who should know who he is, have or will reject him. They've failed to recognise that he is God in the flesh. And as a result, the city is facing a really horrible judgment. Total destruction, in fact, and that's actually did come true about 40 years later. And then in scene 3 from verse 45, Jesus demonstrates this kingly authority that he's been suddenly really showing to everyone by going into the temple court, clearing out anything and everything that's in the way of the true purpose of the temple, which is to honour and worship God. And I like the whole passage, but I really like this bit because Jesus sort of shows us how it should be done, or shows everybody how it should be done in the temple here. And Luke, in verse 47, he says, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. And he's doing that, and the chief priests are really wound up about it, and all the religious leaders, but they can do nothing about it, because he's in control. And you know, I have to admit, I mean, I've read this passage quite a few times. Verse 47, for the first time, I really sort of twigged that that week that we call sort of the Holy Week leading up to Good Friday and so on, that week, the last week of Jesus' life, Luke tells us he was teaching every day in the temple, right up till the end. He's teaching and teaching and teaching until he was ready, till Jesus was ready to submit himself, until he decided it was the right time to go to the cross. He's in control. And you know, if you read on in Luke, as we will over the next few weeks, and the other Gospels, there's some really meaty teaching that Jesus does in that last week. I just find it, you know, it's funny how sometimes things just suddenly pennies drop. It did for me anyway, from that one liner from Luke. What I also like in this bit of passage is the sort of contrast with Jesus's life about 20 years earlier. And Luke is the only one who covers that in Luke 2, when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, spent a week at the temple in Jerusalem, listening and learning and asking questions, hanging on the every word of the teachers. And now Jesus spends the week teaching, while others, in verse 48, as it says, others hang on Jesus' every word. Then, when he was 12-year-old, he referred to the temple as his father's house. And now Jesus claims it for himself. It's his house. Okay, so that's the sort of what's going on in the passage. Let's look at those four words. Give, praise, weep, and clean. And the order is as they sort of arise in the passages. None of them are more important than others, because they're all part of one bigger thing, our worship as followers, as disciples of Jesus. So give, and this comes out of verses 31 and 34, where Jesus says to two of the disciples, go off and get the donkey, and he gives them this instruction, the Lord needs it. And the question that I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself tonight, is what's my donkey? Or let's put it better, what's the equivalent of my donkey tonight? I know it's a bit of a weird one, isn't it? And the second part of the question is, am I willing and am I ready to give it up because the Lord needs it for his work? Now, Luke and the other gospel writers, you know, they all tell us that the animal was a colt. So like a foal, a baby donkey, if we can call it that. And in Mark's gospel, he emphasised that no one had ever ridden that colt. Now, in that culture, the donkey was a really, really valuable asset. So to give up something valuable, something new, pure, a colt that's never been ridden for Jesus was significant. It was costly for the owner. The risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who rules in heaven right now, he doesn't need anything from us, yet he expects us to be ready and willing to give of our best when he needs it for his work. Every aspect of our lives is a gift from the Lord. And every one of those gifts, from our breath to everything we own and everything we do, is an opportunity to invest in and for Jesus' work, to proclaim Jesus as King and Saviour as we serve him, as we serve others. And you know, and that could be so many different things. It could be money, it could be time, experience, our skills, our house, our car. I'm assuming no one here has actually got a donkey, but you know, whatever those things might be, are we ready to respond when the Lord says, I need them for my work? The owner of the donkey let it go freely. How much does Jesus have to say to me? How much does Jesus have to say to you before you will let go of something that you value dearly for his work? I mean, it could be all sorts of things that we maybe own. But I was thinking, you know, maybe it's a particular time of the day or time of the week, or when you go on holiday, for instance, where you sort of draw down the shutters because it's my time and, you know, this is not a time to proclaim Jesus or to worship Jesus. I know a few years ago I really fell into that. Holidays were a time for me, not a time for Jesus. Really weird. Or perhaps, you know, you've just got so many other responsibilities that in your life that you just haven't made the time to give the things to Jesus that he would have you do for him, that he would have you give to him. Or maybe you're really precious about, I don't know, your car or where you live or whatever, and you think it's too risky to show hospitality through that. And as I say, there'll be loads of different ways because our circumstances are different. But what I'm saying is it's not new. You may have heard this sort of challenge before. But if you're like me, you need reminders. You need to keep things under review, asking the Lord what he needs from us, what it is that he's given us as gifts that he wants us to use back. And if you like, to keep checking that we haven't tied up the proverbial donkey really tightly in some shed, in some hidden location where we think it's out of his sight, out of Jesus' sight. So hold the gifts that you have lightly, ready to give them for Jesus' work, for Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. So that's the first one, that's the first word, give. The second word is praise. In verse 37, Luke tells us that the whole crowd of disciples were making their way to Jerusalem, and they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They're excited, they're jubilant, and you know, as they name and as they praise Jesus as the awaited King and Saviour. Now we now know, and of course Jesus knew then, that the people's idea of Jesus' rule and reign that they were celebrating was so much more narrow than is the truth. Their focus was for Jesus to restore, to save Israel. But we now know, because of his death and the miracle of his resurrection, we now know that Jesus came to be King and Saviour for everyone who would believe in him. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done. With the Bible, with the Holy Spirit to guide us, with God working in our lives all the time, with each other as a family to support and encourage each other, you know, we have got so much more to praise Jesus for. So let's praise him. Let's praise him. Let's always praise him in our hearts, in our heads, on our lips, whatever we're feeling, whatever our circumstances. Because even though things in our lives change, Jesus doesn't change. He is our Lord. He is our Saviour. He is our King. He is our friend. He is our brother. He is our certain hope. And he alone deserves our worship, our praise. In verse 40, we read that the Jewish leaders opposed the people praising Jesus. They wanted it to stop. And, you know, we will face pressure if we believe in Jesus, we're going to face pressure to stop praising him. Maybe it's, you know, hard circumstance where you think, oh, this is not fair, I'm not going to praise Jesus. Or we're in a relationship where we're under pressure to push Jesus aside, pressure to keep quiet, to keep our feelings about Jesus to ourselves. And maybe that's you today. That's one of the reasons God gives us a family, so we can support each other. So let's stand firm. Let's stand firm together and praise Jesus, to be thankful to Jesus more loudly, more exuberantly, regardless of the pressure we feel we're under, so that we show that we confirm that we believe the truth that Jesus is the name above every name. And just a last thing on this word praise, and I don't think it's an accurate illustration, but as I was reading it, I thought, you know, we can be the stones that cry out in praise on behalf of our brothers and sisters, whose praise often has to be subdued or silent because they're persecuted for loving Jesus. Let our loud and exuberant praise be an encouragement to our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. So give and praise. And then thirdly, weep. And the move from what I sort of called scene one to scene two, these verses 40 and 41, I mean, they're really jarring. As Jesus saw the city with the praise all going all around him, he weeps. He wept over Jerusalem. He grieves over their blindness, over their ignorance, over the people's stubbornness of failing to recognize him, failing to receive him, to receive God in the flesh. God's coming to you, as Luke calls it in verse 44. Jesus knew that the vast majority of those people, for them, it was too late. They'd missed their chance of peace with God that Jesus had brought. And their rejection of Jesus meant this terrible judgment, total destruction was going to come on them. And those words in verses 43 to 44, they're horrible words. Just, you know, and Jesus wasn't saying those words of judgment, you know, out of some revengeful, I told you so attitude, because he'd been obviously teaching for 3 years. He said them because they were the truth, and they disturbed him. He loved the people who rejected him so much that he wept. And Jesus continues to be deeply grieved for people who have rejected him now. And I'm sure the way that Luke writes is so that we suddenly, you know, he breaks that triumphal atmosphere so that we notice. He wants us to know how much Jesus loves the lost so that we will be the same. That's why we should weep. That's why we should be in anguish for those that we know, those that we love. People in Wallington, people beyond, people we work with, people we go to school with who don't yet know Jesus, who've rejected Jesus. We should pray that God would give us that feeling of grief so that we weep, to give us the motivation to tell people about Jesus whenever we can. And as I said, it's jarring how Luke moves so abruptly from, you know, the praise and the triumph of verse 40 into verse 41. But there's also a strange sort of contrast, because as Jesus weeps, he continues to receive the acclaim that he's rightly his as Lord and King, and he holds the two together. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a good lesson for us, because he wants us to praise him loudly and exuberantly. He wants us to give willingly. He wants us to weep for the lost. But those things can be held together as we follow him, as we worship him. So give, praise, weep. And then finally, clean. And this comes from verse 45 and 46. Let me read those to us again. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus, he gets to the outer courts of the temple and he's angry at what he sees. And he exerts this kingly authority again, throwing people out to put things right. Well, what was he putting right? What was wrong in the temple courts? Well, as I said earlier, the temple was there so that people could worship, could honour God. And the outer courts where this action is taking place had been set aside for non-Jews, for Gentiles, as the Bible calls them, to worship God. And the Jewish leaders were responsible for making that happen. Now, when Jesus says in verse 46, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer," he's referring to a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament from hundreds of years before. Isaiah 56 verse 7, it actually says it. If you've got the same Bible as me, the verses are at the bottom of the page there. And it's part of a longer passage where God promises that his temple would always be a welcome place for believers from nations other than Israel, ultimately in Jesus himself, who he called himself the temple. But here, Jesus sees that what's going on in these temple courts is stopping that from happening. Well, how is that? Well, David was explaining actually this morning that part of the worship then was to bring animal sacrifices as part of the worship. And if you come from out of town or from another country, you'd have to buy that animal locally. In addition, everybody would have Roman currency, but you had to change that to Hebrew shekels in order to give in the temple. Now, there were existing markets outside the temple for all that to happen. But what it seems as though that the temple priest had allowed other markets to be set up in his outer courts. And on top of that, there was some dodgy profiteering going on. And that all meant, of course, that the Jewish leaders weren't facilitating the worship of God for the Gentiles, for those other nations. And so Jesus, as he says, this should be a house of prayer, he adds from Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11, he says, "But you've made it a den of robbers." And in that passage in Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah is castigating the Jewish leaders for hypocritical worship going on in the temple at that time. So that's the sort of explanation of that. But so how does my word clean fit into that? Well, as we've seen, Jesus strode into the temple to clean it out, to clean it up in order that God might be worshipped as he should be. And that scrutiny by King Jesus extends to your worship and to my worship as well. Our individual lives of worship and our worship as a church. So the question arises, is our worship, is our lifestyle hypocritical? Is our worship, is our lifestyles in some way getting in the way of others being able to worship Jesus freely? Is our life, is our worship more a house of prayer? Or does it look a bit like a den of robbers? So tonight, you know, I think we should ask Jesus to come and help us identify hypocrisies in our lives, in our worship. Parts of our lives that do not honour God. And we will all have that. I know I certainly do. We will all have that. And by his Spirit, ask him to come in and help us clean so that we are more of a house of prayer and less that den of robbers. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. King Jesus calls us to worship him wholeheartedly with everything that we are, to give and to praise and to weep and to clean.